We're entering into our real primary gospel of Paul for the Savior. And that is Paul's distinctive doctrine of sanctification as the believer's victory. The sanctification of the Spirit. We know that we're already positionally sanctified in Christ. But the Holy Spirit wants to make real in us this separation. That's the primary idea of the word sanctify, is to separate. And we shall see not only from, but to. Not only negative, it's positive. It is not only a positional sanctification, so that in Christ we are sanctified forever, Hebrews 10 says, but the Holy Spirit wants to make this separation and the holiness in our lives. Paul delineates the pathway of victory for the believer, and he's the only one who does. He leaves no doubt as to the possibility of victory, but we shall see more than that. He commands it. It's imperative. It is not optional. I want to emphasize this all the way through. So many have the idea that the victorious Christian life, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the holy sanctified, the perfecting of holiness, all of these are Pauline terms, is a lovely doctrine. And we'll look into it sometime. But they more or less consider it a superfluous addition to your life. Desirable, but not necessary. You can't get that idea from Paul. We shall see that not only does God expect it of us, we shall see it as the normal Christian experience, we will have to answer in the day of Christ. If we don't have the infilling of the Holy Spirit, ours will be a great loss in the day of Christ. The spirit-filled life is not an abnormal Christian life, but it's a normal Christian life. The carnal Christian life is the abnormal. It contradicts all that God has revealed concerning His will for us and promised for us. Now remember, I said normal, not average. There's all the difference in the world between normal and average. The average Christian life is carnal, defeat, bondage, or slavery to the old nature. But that's not the normal. You see the normal in John 7, 37 through 39. When Jesus, on that last day of the feast, cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Then he goes on to say that out of his innermost part shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were about to receive. Notice that. They that believe. They that drink. Out of his innermost parts to flow these rivers of living water. That's the normal. Why shouldn't it be so if we're indwelt by the Spirit of God? And then if we allow Him to fill us, to bring to Calvary all that we are by nature in the old man, and to fill us completely with the life of Christ. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me, then why shouldn't the rivers of living water flow out of my life? You ever notice the progression of life in John, the water of life in John, three times? Beautiful sermon outline. In John 3, we have born of the water. John 3, 7. This is for God's life. In John 4, we have the Spirit filling. The wells of water springing up into everlasting life. 4:74 of John. He that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water. Springing up. Here's the spiritual life. Then in John 7, we've already quoted the Spirit communicating through us rivers of living water. This is the best others. This is life communicated. This is the outflowing of the infilling Spirit of God. This is the water of life. Now note carefully two texts which plainly declares that the will of the Lord is concerning our victory. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. Primarily the words, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. He's talking to saints, not sinners. So it must be possible for a believer to be genuinely born again and saved and not sanctified completely. Completely separated unto God. This is the will of God, talking to saints, even your sanctification. As Paul says, God hath called us in that same text unto holiness. Here are two terms that scare the average Christian half to death. Holiness and sanctification. I've always said I'm a holiness preacher. I'm not going to let somebody steal this word from me. Because they call a wild tongues group holiness. The Bible, the New Testament teaches holiness. Not only positional holiness, but perfected holiness. We use that text again and again. Yes. It should have been, skitters. Maybe I've got, maybe it's spelled wrong. How do you spell titters? Anybody know? It's close enough anyhow. Anyhow, it makes you nervous. The idea that most Calvinists are scared to death of anything amounting to holiness or complete sanctification. And then another term that Paul uses that scares him half to death is holy sanctified. We should take that text a little later when Paul says, may the God of peace sanctify you wholly. Not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy. Completely. We should see two Greek words there for holy. One is through and through, and the other is ever part of you. If that's not holiness that a believer may or may not have, I don't know how you could say it. Or as he says with the verse we started to quote in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, therefore, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You can use this text a number of times. Very important. But here is the will of God, even your sanctification. Those that a believer may or may not be wholly sanctified. Then, of course, this one in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So we already quoted, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. These all speak with divine authority, whatever the opinion of man may be as to the subject. And men may say, well, I don't believe that you can be sanctified in this life. I don't believe that you can be completely possessed by the Spirit of God. This is the problem. We'll quote that text again by Paul, where he speaks about the natural mind, man's pronema, lifts itself up against the knowledge of God. We have to be careful that we don't come to the Word of God and judge it by our natural mind. We have to believe what God says. God has complete victory for the believer. Wholly sanctified. Filled with the Spirit. A practical, experimental crucifixion with Christ. So that it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. So many texts we could use, Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, shall not reign as king over you. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory, always causes us to triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are great texts. And then a text we shall consider later, Ephesians 3:19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a possibility. That's something that can be obtained. Now, as we go along with Paul's complete doctrine, with Paul's doctrine of victory for the believer, and sanctification is the believer's victory, there are two parts, as you notice in your notes, man's part and God's part. And remember always, all the Arminians go to town on man's parts and kind of omit God. While the Calvinists go to town on God's parts and omit man. This is the problem on both sides of the fence. Here's why almost any time you take an extreme of Arminianism and Calvinism, the truth lies somewhere in between. They have ignored one set of texts. Look how it works. On the part of man, there are all those things which God asks of us, commands of us, and will not do. He asks us to do it. We shall guard this against any idea that you can do it by yourself. Salvation and sanctification. Neither one are do-it-yourself home kits. There's no such thing as being able to do any of this apart from the precious Spirit of God. You can see this as you go along. But if God asks me by faith to take some stand, he won't take me up by the nape of the neck and throw me over into it and make me do it. As we've often said, I'd be a million miles further down the road in my own Christian life if God had done this, because I asked him to do it. I remember as a very young Christian, I used to pray very often, Lord, compel me to do it. Make me do it, and he wouldn't do it. All too many are waiting for God to do monergistically, as the Calvinists call it, or sovereignly, what he commands them to do. And he'll do it. For instance, how many are asking God to take some habits away from them, cleanse them, consecrate them, make them willing, conquer them. There's a stalemate we should see. If God has asked you to cleanse yourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, if God has asked you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, if God has asked you to mortify your members which are upon the earth, if God has asked you to yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness unto holiness, if God has asked you to put off the old man, he won't do it. My district is sovereign. Until you by faith obey. You see? He won't. Then there are all the parts of God's part. But you can't help him in at all. You might just as well say, I'm going out and help God make a world. It is the Holy Spirit who actually puts to death the deeds of the body. It is the Holy Spirit who frees from the law of sin and death in our members. It is the Holy Spirit who transforms and renews the mind. It is the Holy Spirit who fills the believer, manifests the things of Christ. He is the one who enriches. He transforms us from glory to glory into the same image. He alone could create the life of Christ in us. He alone can strengthen with might the inner man, which we see in Ephesians 3. But note throughout this whole section, We shall see that God has asked us to do some things, and we're at a stalemate in our Christian life until we obey by faith. Can't be any project. You could be like the Corinthians, where Paul preached 3 years. And then he said, "Are you not yet carnal and walk as men?" "Well, you ought to be preachers," he said to the Hebrew saints. "I believe that somebody teach you what be the first principles of Christ. Because they haven't obeyed. They haven't appropriated. They haven't taken by faith the gift from God." We shall see now, as we progress and read your notes ahead, in these 5 hindrances that hinder the believer from being filled with the Spirit of God. The advice that will be there until by faith you agree with God on it, and then he accomplishes. This is not to say that there is any place along the line where the Holy Spirit isn't the precious enabler, the energizer, the one who makes it possible. As we shall see when Paul says, "If we through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live." Wonderful text is both. But notice, it's through the Spirit he's the enabler. What does he say? "If we." I'm the one by faith. He has to lay the sacrifice upon the altar. Then the Holy Spirit puts to death. But he will not put to death. But I don't give to him to put to death. The secret of why so many believers are yet carnal and have never known the precious infinity of the Spirit of God and victory. The primary illustration is when Moses, in complete obedience to God, set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, put up the altar of sacrifice in front of the veil, threw the offering, laid it upon the altar. Then we read in Leviticus 9:24, "There came a fire out from the Lord and consumed the sacrifice." The preparation was all made by human hands. But the fire was all of God's kingdom. That's the secret. The preparation was man's, but the enablement, the power, the consuming fire was of God. But here's the secret. There was no divine fire until the human preparation, the human offering. God didn't take the sacrifice out of the waiting the children of Israel by force, bring it and kill it and offer it. Not in your life. Man had to do that. This is why so many believers have no consuming fire. We partially obey. We build a ramshackle altar. We take a lame sacrifice. We half kill it. Then we give a bad portion of it. A lame partial sacrifice. Then we stand back and wait for the descending fire and chide God because he doesn't consume the sacrifice. We shall use this whole burnt offering of Leviticus 1. It's the prime illustration of the Old Testament intended by the Holy Ghost. I have no doubt about it at all. We shall prove this as a type of the believer. Holy, offered unto God, and wholly consumed for God. Wonderful, wonderful illustration, but only here we have in view our part and God's part. If I don't present this body as a living sacrifice, God will not renew the mind. God will not consume the sacrifice. And so we lay the detestable parts of the sacrifice on the altar. The parts we don't want anyhow. The parts that we should have given when we were saved. That's the peculiar part. Those shouldn't even be in question anymore. They should have dropped off at salvation. So we put a few of the parts while reserving the choicest pieces for home consumption. And then we're indoors for the lack of fire, etc. Consuming of the sacrifice. We reserve so much of our time, so much of our talents, so much of our bodies, so much of our sacrifice for ourselves. Wonder why God doesn't consume the sacrifice. I know this. If you're always on the altar, if every part has been presented, the fire will fall. And then, God can't fail. He never can. Here's why we have God's part and man's part. And we warn you in your notes not that there is any place along the line where the Holy Spirit is not working. But God has shut himself up for two things. Our will and our faith. We won't arbitrarily do it. You can hold back the sacrifice. You don't have to present your body as a living sacrifice. But I'm going to tell you, there'll be no holy fire to consume the sacrifice. There won't. My question of being saved, the question of being filled with the Spirit of God, well pleasing unto God. As of salvation, he was first. Not that we first loved God, but that God first loved us. Not that I sought God, but he sought me. Not that I wanted to be saved, but he wanted me to be saved. The Holy Spirit worked in my heart and life until finally I surrendered and accepted Christ as my Savior. And I'll tell you this, it's a lot harder for me to surrender my life than work my soul to God. God worked with my young heart for a great number of years. From the time I was saved, I was already preaching a little bit. I've gone away to Bible school, and we'll give our testimony later, but it took quite a few years before I said an unconditional yes to God and presented my body a living sacrifice. I said the word. We should see a little later, I snatched one of these pieces off the altar, saying, Lord, I never intended that one to go with a whole lot. That's for home consumption. But the fire didn't consume. As of salvation, all the enablement was his. Every bit of it. But the will was mine. The same way in a believer. Do you think, for 1 minute, that there ever has been a Christian, a born-again believer, in whom the Holy Ghost has not pleaded, drawn, warmed, thawed, pleaded with, sought to fill, pressed upon them to fill? You don't know him. If you think for 1 minute, he has failed in this. He wants this more than you do. Most believers want enough salvation to get to heaven, but not enough to get fanatical about it. So here it is all his gracious influence. Presenting the claims of Christ, the need, conviction, drawing, melting, warming, convincing, pleading. Then he comes to a closed door. And he won't break it down. I've asked him to. As I said in my early Christian life, I've pleaded with him to do it. Lord, make me work. Use your great power. But really, I'll never use your great power. Never. When he meets the stubborn human will, the part that is mine, God can be terminated. But, you can see this in the two texts we can use. Now, quench. Strange that you can quench the fire of the Holy Ghost. Strange that you can tie him, bring him to a standstill in your life. You can. At that barred door of your ears. No wonder Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God you present. I beseech you. And before you start these two texts, I'm not worried about God failing in his part. In dealing with a soul about salvation, I'm never worried about will God save him if that sinner does what God asked him to do. Could he fail in that? I'm not worried here either if you can get a Christian to make the surrender unto God and do everything God asked him to do. The Holy Fire of Paul. The precious Spirit of God will fill. He'll wholly sanctify. I'm not worried about God's part. But I'm always worried about my part. Man's part. Now notice on our part, God negatively uses two texts. Two explicit commands, both in the imperative mood. They're not optional. They're absolutely imperative. And every believer will have to answer before God if he does either one of these two things. Grieves the Spirit, quenches the Spirit. Both are in the imperative mood. Therefore, a number of translations put it in the imperative mood. Stop! Right now, present tense, as well as the imperative mood. Stop! Grieving the Spirit. Right now. Stop! Right now! Quenching the Spirit. Important to see. The whole work of the Holy Spirit in the believer can be brought to a stop by these two common sins of the believer. It isn't sin. The first one, then, is in Ephesians 4:30-31. The Authorized Version has, grieved not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. It's to a believer. The sealed one, who can grieve the sweet, precious, indwelling Spirit of Christ. So the Greek has the idea of stop right now offending or making sorrowful the Spirit of God. Then he tells you in the context a number of ways in which you offend him. He is grieved by our stubbornness in resisting his influence, and especially his precious joy, enlightening, impeding influence, trying to lead us into the spiritual life, into the completely surrendered life where he can fill with his whole presence and bring all the life of Christ to bear. He's grieved by our indifference, by our ignorance, by our sinfulness. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. Not an it, not an influence, not an experience. He's a person. And it indwells every believer. Right now, I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost. In here dwells the third person of the Trinity. Tremendous. And of course, Paul uses this all the way through as one of his arguments. That you're not your own. Oh, we, of course, use this so often, but it still bears repeating. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to come personally to me in a body today and say, Brother Bragg, I want to come live with you for a while at your house. Of course, I'd be so glad to have you. Now, you have to make up your mind whether you'd like to be, go and say, well, I wish you'd come a little later. There are a few things I'd like to do in the house before you get there. You shouldn't have a thing, you know. Not a thing. Send me magazines that you'd have to burn or throw in the garbage. I wonder if we'd even turn the TV on if he came to stay at our house. Well, I'm not so sure that a lot of these so-called fanatics that are burning their TVs are wrong. I know there's a lot of programs that the Holy Spirit won't let me look at. But what I say, well, no, I'll tell you it in a week. Well, I don't think so, because if you're genuinely saved, you love him. Maybe in a peculiar way, but you do. What would the week be like? How many things would you have to change in the way you live? Even the food you serve. Of course, this is meddling completely, but the Holy Spirit lives in here all the time. Now, what did you think of some of the words I say? Places I go. Things I do. Even some things I eat. Remember, he is a person and he does indwell you. He's a loving representative of Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. Who can possibly know how he feels? And then that grieving has the idea of making him sorrowful. How he feels about our stubbornness, our resistance to all of his precious entreaties, our indifference, our carnality, our coldness, our disobedience. Notice I haven't even said yet our sins. I'll mention that later here. You know, the precious Spirit of God who lives in our temples alone knows what he can do in us. He alone knows all that he wants to do in us, and we don't know. What we could be if we'd only let him. I've cried before the Lord so often, saying to the Holy Ghost, forgive me for standing here. Stop and you from doing what you want to do. He knows the hope of our calling. He knows the riches of our inheritance. He knows the greatness of his power to work within us. He knows the completion of the image of Christ in us, so there's no longer I that lives but Christ. We don't let him. He knows the possibilities. He knows all of God's provisions in grace. He knows all that Christ's blood has purchased for us. He knows all that his own infinite power can accomplish. Now, how can I possibly know how grieved he must be? And I stopped him. His infinite heart must be grieved. Incomparable. He who, James says, loves us with jealous envy, as the Revised Version gives us, yearns over us, presses upon us, woos us. Sweet, tender, loving yearning. It was he who was to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. Now, when I draw a line by some sin in my life, some unyieldedness, some secret chamber I won't deliver over unto him, he may sorrow. No wonder Paul said, stop making sorrowful the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed under the day of redemption. I'm preaching on the text. I always use the context. For in the context I have almost all of this. The various ways in which you grieve the Spirit of God. The last one, of course, taking all of these that we said. Notice in the context, being the, and I've underlined or emphasized by capitalization certain words. Being the Holy Spirit who's grieved by sin in our lives. That's why he said, let him that stole steal no more. That's a peculiar thing to say, you know, to think. Let him that stole steal no more. Stop telling lies one to another. He's the Spirit of the truth. Being the dove-like spirit, he says, stop getting mad. In the context. Stop getting mad. Things of temper grieve the sweet Spirit of God. So Paul says in the context that right after this verse in Ephesians 4, 30, the last verse there, he speaks about anger, wrath, malice, and bitterness, and so on. Here's one, too. I've preached on this one a lot of times. Stop talking dirty. Exactly what he said. Stop talking dirty. As a believer, don't you think this grieves the sweet Spirit of God? You say, where did you say that? Well, read it. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Right after this, you say what the word says, stop grieving the Spirit. That word, filthy communication, is rotten speech. Putrid language. Another translation, bad translation. Putrid speech. That's what it actually, the Greek word means. That word, corrupt, is rotten. You ever heard a Christian talk rotten? I have. I've rebuked quite a few. Well, it's amazing how many believers haven't cleaned up their language yet. How does the Holy Spirit feel about our talking? Now remember, he's not in heaven, he's in here. Oh, I have a sermon on polite profanity or social curses. Boy, there are a lot of ways you can do this. I know a lot of people who won't say damn, but they'll say darn. I know some that won't use any curse word, but they say holy smoke. And there was only one smoke that ever was holy. It was just the kind of glory of the presence of God. I wouldn't use that word for any, that expression for anything in all the world. We'll take the next one here, and the last one here of the carnal Christian reads the first, and then we'll take the other one, Quint's not the spirit. You're the spirit.